Beloved of the Lord, please turn to the second chapter of Luke for our reading this morning. Luke chapter 2 will begin with verse 36, just three short verses, but very packed verses. We're hoping that this reading and the preaching will bring comfort to those who seek comfort. The scripture is full of precious promises. And strength, promise of help to those who seek the Lord, and such is this reading this morning. Beginning with verse 36. There was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. And she was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. Did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and praying night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Thus far, in the reading of the Word of God, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of God endures forever. This is the Word that was read to you and will be preached. Please be seated. Let us pray. Lord, now we do ask your blessing once again upon your word. We know that we are to tend your word with all faith and receive it with good diligence and store it up in our hearts. We pray that you might give us grace to do that we might see the fruit of it in our lives. More than that we might please you, who are most worthy to be worshipped and certainly heard. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you children have ever heard your mother or your father say, "Oh, I've lost my train of thought." This usually happens when they're engaged in some talk with you, a conversation, and then the phone rings, or the cat begins to meow, or your brother throws something to distract you. Anyway, the attention is diverted from your conversation, and they get back to you, and you maybe have in the middle of a great conversation, or maybe even something important, but then lost my train of thought. Well, and when we make excuses, it may not have been that important anyway. And we try to back out of it. There are reasons why people lose their train of thought. We're finite. We have so many resources. We get tired. And we only have limited concentration. But God is not one who is limited in any way. And God never loses his train of thought. In fact, God is very consistent to communicate his thought throughout all epochs. From the beginning, he made known his ways, and he has set those ways down for us by way of revelation. Now, if God is not absent-minded or has skips and memories, neither do his real prophets. It is a distinguishing mark of the prophetic office that the prophet speaks the word of God in a manner consistent with previous prophets. The prophet picks up where other prophets have left off, and they continue to build on that revelation. Very consistent. In that sense, there really isn't anything new to the books of the Bible. It's just new in that it begins to fill out some of the same goodness that we had seen in earlier epochs and earlier revelations. And so we have here the instance of Anna, seemingly to us an unimportant person. But in these three verses, we see some very glorious things, some very wonderful things having to do with the nature of our comfort, those promises that bring consolation, that bring comfort and joy and hope to us, the nature of that and the very nature of the kingdom of Christ now expanding in the gospel age. We'll see the proposition here, that God is really not absent-minded at all. He has remembered his promises, and he will fulfill what he has begun to work out. God will fulfill God's plan of redemption for his people in Jesus Christ. He will do this, apparently, for a remnant of the people. This is the distinguishing mark of Anna's prophecy. We're going to see in a minute that Anna takes off really where Isaiah and Amos and Micah had only begun to give discussion to these issues concerning the great kingdom of God and its breaking forth in the person of Jesus Christ. Remember the context here. It's been a couple of weeks, so I'll brief you again. We are in the infancy narratives of Luke's gospel. Luke's gospel, we said, basically outlined in three parts. And it was that verse, Luke 19, verse 10, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. We're still dealing with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're still dealing, not even in the preparation of his ministry and his baptism, that comes in the following chapters. But here we're still seeing him in his infancy as a babe. And the context is the temple in Jerusalem. We had just read Simeon's prophecy concerning Christ, his remarkable insight given by the Holy Spirit regarding the baby that he held in his arms. Now, the timing of this is very interesting because Anna steps in just at the tail end of that testimony. And so you see, and this is at where it gives us a hint as to what's really going on. For Anna is not only following in Simeon's testimony as a prophetess herself, but also amening all of the prophets that are now coming to great precision and indicating that this is the expectant one. This baby is the decisive victor, the one given of God who will bring and usher in the kingdom of God in its fullness. We'll see that God delivers on all of his plans. He is not absent-minded. He doesn't lose his train of thought. And so we'll see it in two proposals in these three short verses. First, we'll see a credible witness concerning Christ in Anna, the prophetess. She's a very, very credible witness because of her character and other matters. And then we'll see a comforting prophecy concerning Jesus in these three verses. Let's get back then to our verse 36. There was a prophetess, Anna. Anna was a credible witness. How is Anna a credible witness concerning Jesus? The Scripture and the Holy Spirit say that she was a prophetess. Now, we ought not to be shaken up and as if we're admitting women into the ministry here at all. The Lord has always used women to great capacity in his kingdom. We saw the case even in Exodus 15 where Miriam was a prophetess. We saw the same with Huldah, who in the days of the kings of Judah came to be instrumental in the reformation and revival there under King Josiah. God always has his spokesperson. And women have been used mightily. Deborah was used mightily in the days of Barak. And she herself was a judge and a prophetess. Now, that doesn't mean that she has, because of this gift, she has all offices, for we see the offices distinguished there in the temple. She was not a Levite. She did not take up the sacred calling. She did not aspire to be the high priest. But she had her place, certainly, and that place was blessed of the Lord. It is mentioned also in the context. We see Simeon, a prophet. We see Anna, a prophetess. We see in short order, as the Gospel of Luke unfolds, we see John's activity. And we did mention at the beginning of this Gospel preaching and through the book of Luke, how these the prophetic office was renewed after about 350 years of silence. Here we see two prophets that are not writing prophets, but are certainly giving forth revelation to the nation of Israel. And they are, as it were, the very sprinklings, the first shower drops before the major storm. The major storm, the major watering is coming. But these are the first drops. This is the sprinklings. This is a new activity of the Holy Spirit, which has its promise in bringing forth new revelation, the new hope for his people. This is something new. And it testifies to the validity of even John the Baptist's ministry. For you see here, God is beginning to work. He doesn't rev the engine and suddenly he's going 120. He turns on the car and goes 15 or 20 to warm her up. And then she lets go. And this is the work of God in presenting us the Baptist and then presenting us the greatest light, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it may have escaped you the statement here that Anna was the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. Why would Luke write such a thing? Well, you see, the consolation here, the comfort and the witness of Christ is to all of Israel. Now, when God first set out to save Israel, he promised he would. And we see here another good evidence that he has not forgotten. There are no skips in this conversation. There's no lapses of his memory. He will save Israel. Now, the funny thing about Asher, though, you'll recall, is Asher belonged to the northern tribes. And Asher was thought to be lost after 722 B.C. The northern tribes were distributed. They were lost. They were absorbed into Assyria. They who knows where they went? Some of the more interested people, no doubt, migrated south into Judah and kept up a holy worship, even though that was not their allotted portion in their inheritance in Jacob. And there are many really fantastic ideas about where those 10 tribes, the northern tribes, went. We have a Mormon church that declares that they came to North America. How interesting. But we say here plainly that the Holy Spirit teaches that none of those people were really lost. None of the elect of God were lost. For Anna the prophetess was a daughter of Phanuel, who was of the tribe of Asher. Asher. Restored until the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. No lapses with God. A tremendous, wonder-working God of salvation. We see here that Anna is a credible witness and has the right to speak about Jesus, for she was righteous. She was pure until married. She was a virgin. No doubt her family was devout, raising her up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And she was one who kept herself until the day she was promised, until she consummated in marriage. And after that, and this is an interesting thing, the Holy Spirit here gives us a little bit of background, which maybe explains why she was so tender to seek and to cherish this consolation. You see, she was advanced in years. She lived with her husband 7 years, and then as a widow until she was 84. Let me give you one technical bit of information here. The Greek is not so sure she was 84. The Greek leaves it open. She may be 105, by the way, depending on when she became a widow. And it's an interpretive difficulty in the grammar, but let's be cautious and say here that it's right. She was 84. Fine. But she lived all those years alone. For you see, in Israel in that day, a widow's plight was very difficult. A widow surely was thrust into the lap of poverty and disgrace. She didn't have sons to help her. She didn't have other relatives nearby, no doubt. But here she was, a widow. And as Paul says, a widow, who's a widow indeed, has nothing to do but to cast herself upon the Lord. For in the Lord is all her hope. In the Lord is all her support. She has no other earthly means, because really the world in that day belonged to the men, and to the strong, to the rich, and to the resourceful. Anna was not in any of these. She was one who found her resource, her strength, and her comfort in the Lord. She was righteous, and she has given herself to a long, long devotion to the Lord. Exclusive devotion. Again, Paul writing that a married person has a divided loyalty. You must, because your time is spent with your spouse and your children. But a single person may be consecrated. So that was the degree of her consecration. I mention that not only because it's unusual, but because it commends her character. It speaks that when she says something, it has some weight. It has some bearing on the witness concerning Jesus Christ. And she was devout. She was at 84. She continued steadfastly there in the temple. She was fasting and she was praying. And you say, well, Brother Lou, here's a great contradiction. You told me she found consolation and joy here in the matters of God. And now we see her fasting. Isn't fasting reserved for periods of difficulty, of sorrow, and of extreme duress? Well, it may be interesting for you to know that there's really only one occasion they're commanded in Scripture in the Old Testament for fasting, and that would be the Day of Atonement, where the whole nation was commanded to afflict itself with fasting and mourning for sin. Now, when the trumpets blasted and the Day of Atonement was over, they were to rejoice because God had taken up their iniquity. That was the only formal ordinance of fasting. But of course, the pious in the old times would fast in times of duress. And I mentioned that might be a possibility, but I don't think so because of her great, the speed of which she entered the temple and the joy and the energy she's showing here in witnessing to other people. There is one other occasion where fasting takes place, and this is most interesting. If you read the life of Moses, he fasted in the wilderness. If you read the lives of the great reformers, they fasted not only for periods of sorrow, but periods of great expanse, great progress and revelation. When there was a good work of God to go forward, an important work to go forward, the pious ones, the people of God, would take recluse in God and would basically remove themselves from everything that would distract, including food. And God was able to sustain them in that. They fasted in periods of great importance to the kingdom of God. We see this also echoed in Antioch. When Paul and Silas were first dedicated to their missionary trip, what did this congregation do? They prayed and they fasted. Why? Oh, breakthrough. Breakthrough because the kingdom of God is increasing, is expanding, and would expand into new islands, into new districts, into new places. And so in critical moments, in critical inflections of redemptive history, you find people fasting. But see, Anna knew this, you see. And she sensed it in the Holy Spirit. And this too is tribute to her being a credible witness concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Surely we have an unusual devotion. You might ask, is this for us today? Is this kind of consecration normative? Am I being called to a life of this type of devotedness? Brothers, I say, this is an unusual thing. Just as the title of prophetess is unusual, this is the only place in the New Testament where the title prophetess is given. The function of the prophetess is also described in such places as 1 Corinthians 11 and other places. But as to the title, this is the only place where it is given. And it's very interesting. We see here an exception to the rule. A good rule of thumb is, if you have work to do, if God has called you to a normal calling, such as accounting, or, you know, if you're in a male person, or medical fields, all kinds of lawful calling are before you, take it up. The Lord in His providence is giving you that as your work. But now, if you have been displaced, if you are marginalized, if you're ill or old and infirm, if you are retired and have resource of time and still have strength. Now, these are some things you can devote yourself to. You need not feel guilty that you're not consecrated to this degree, always fasting, always in praying, always about the work of the Lord in this sense, in a public and formal manner. Anna is an exception. Not all are called to this. But what we have here is a credible witness, is it not? And Theophilus, the main reader of the Gospel of Luke, is now beginning to wonder, oh, yes, we've seen many people now speak of the verity of this one. Even as an infant, how interesting that people are now seeing not just the charms of this baby as they saw in Moses' face. But there's a distinction here. This one is the one of whom all prophecies is directing to, you see. And they're most consistent in this. And so Theophilus would beginning to, again, weigh the matter of the gospel. As we must weigh the matter, the Lord would approach you with His truth rationally, line upon line and precept upon precepts, building His case. No quick decisionalism. No Christian existentialism. Oh, I've made a decision. My will is to be this or that. No. You weigh the evidence of truth. God is presenting His gospel in a systematic way, and so must we. This witness is another one that is valid. This one has weight. The credible witness, Anna, concerning Jesus. But what is her message? Her message is full of consolation and comfort. A comforting prophecy concerning Jesus. But we see, first of all, the providential timing. I alluded to it. She is entering the temple area. Not the temple proper, not the holy place, of course, but the temple area, even where women were allowed. She was led by the Holy Spirit. She was advanced in years. She was fasting and coming up at that very hour, verse 38, she began to give thanks to God and speak of Him to all who were waiting for the redemption. She was led by the Holy Spirit. Basically, she gave her amen to Simeon's words regarding Jesus. And immediately there arises a song, not a formal song as Mary's, not as lengthy as Simeon's Benedictus, but it is a short narrative of thanksgiving, says here. She was giving thanks to the Lord, which is our primary duty. Unthankfulness belongs to unbelievers, to heathen, to the godless. Thanksgiving belongs to the people of God who have every reason to give thanks for all that we have in this life, and certainly the one to come. Thanksgiving. And here she begins her great concern, not a moral diatribe, not a great admonition for Jerusalem to get her act together. You know, the city was filled with scribes and Pharisees, but she preaches Christ. And there He is, that baby, speaking and exhorting others concerning the significance of this life. Well, what does she say? She says two things, honestly. The main thing about Jesus is that she says two things. One, she says, by her very conduct, are in and around the temple in Jerusalem. She says, basically, that Jesus was the long-awaited Redeemer, the one who would come and be the consolation of Jerusalem. Those who are waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem, the back end of verse 38. And she says that she, by her conduct, she also is teaching us that she is, that Jerusalem is for those who are expecting the Redeemer. Now, not all are expecting the Redeemer. That's the problem in Jerusalem. Not all at that time were aware even of His birth. In Matthew's Gospel, for instance, many wise men came from the east, but many Judean governors and holy men there in Palestine were clueless. The whole problem there with Anna was that she gives a two-pronged message, both in her conduct and in the words she expressed by way of thanks. First of all, she spoke of the significance of Jerusalem. We were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem, and the redemption of Jerusalem is all tied in to this person, Jesus, who is yet a baby in the arms of His parents. What is this Jerusalem, and why mention Jerusalem here, where Simeon had mentioned the consolation of Israel in his previous song? Are they exactly equivalent? Are they compatible? Or is there something more? I say there's something more to be delivered here. Certainly Israel had the hope of deliverance and expectation from this very earliest history. But there was a development within Israeli history, and I have to pause and tell you this. I hope it's not going to be a major excursus, but I have to tell you. Because Anna is a gifted prophetess. She has great discernment, and she's seeing things that we may not see if we read these three verses too quickly. What Anna sees in Jerusalem is what Isaiah was saying regarding the glory of the Lord and His people. If you will turn with me to Isaiah chapter 2. Very interesting. Isaiah begins this most excellent and most evangelical of all Old Testament books with a diatribe against the idolatry of God's people. And Isaiah is writing in the year 740 750 BC. It would be another 150 years or so. And the people of God had so wedded their hearts to idolatry that they found themselves overtaken by the disaster of invasion and captivity to Babylon. And so Isaiah's message is very stern in the first chapter. But in the second chapter of Isaiah, we see this, that the word of Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Jerusalem, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the highest of the mountains, shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us His ways, that we may walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. There's a feature of the Davidic covenant that Zion is now promoted to the chief hill of all, No, the Mosaic covenant, the Sinaitic covenant, is not wholly forgotten. It's absorbed. But all the interests of the dwelling of God, the house of God, the presence and blessing and strength of God now turn to Zion, and in particular Jerusalem. Jerusalem. Jerusalem stands for that remnant people as well. Jerusalem is that place of blessing despite the refining fires, the great captivity, the great discipline that the Lord would levy on His own people. Let me tell you again, Isaiah is very clever here to point out that Jerusalem will be saved. However, not all of Israel has a share in it. Isaiah 1 verse 5, why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick, the whole heart is faint, from the sole of the foot even to the head. There's no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. And they are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. This is prophetic. It hasn't yet occurred, but it will after Isaiah's own ministry is over. Your cities are burned in your very presence. Foreigners devour your land, and it is desolate. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. And here's the all-important verse 9. If the Lord of hosts had not left us survivors, we would have been like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. God's own people were severely chastened and refined. And out of that stock, we see a holy remnant coming forth. And that holy remnant would be going back to Jerusalem out of the days of the captivity. And Jerusalem stands for that saving activity of God, where His true people are coming forth after a refining and finding the worship of the true God and going forward. Now we'll get back to Anna. What has this got to do with Anna? After the loss of her husband, all her consolation was Jerusalem. There's no doubt all of us have great hopes in life. We may have hoped for a great career with lots of contribution. We may have hoped for a holy family with children that are loving and productive. We may have wished for contentment and happiness in our families. These are things that are normal, I suspect, yes, to hope for. And yet when all of these things fail, as many things do fail, when the earth is shaken and the skies are darkened and the heavens become as brass and the earth as bronze, when prayer is difficult because of hardship, because of disease, because of financial difficulty, all these things that afflict us in this life, we learn, if we are God's people, we learn, as Anna, that there is a rock of refuge, that there is a steady consolation, that there is yet a hope of blessing. There is a blessing in it, though it may not be evident to any of us. Now, this comfort was so good to Anna that she persisted in it. She just never even thought to remarry or to gain a better life, but she was very content. The Lord herself was her husband. She was espoused to the Lord. She was given over to Him. And that was sufficient. My brothers, there's a great lesson here to be learned. The consolation of Jerusalem. When we come through refining fires, when we have these difficulties in our lives that strip us of our glory, that rob us of our influence, that even taint us in our characters and our ability to be productive and useful, we find ourselves as the scorn of others. And the relenting pressures of the world cave in on us. Yet we have what Anna has. We must find, brothers and sisters, that consolation of hope. It is not something that is present. The consolation is yet future. She sees her consolation in what is coming. It is a consolation of hope. She's seeing the Lord Jesus, that baby, as her hope. Without any real tangible physical evidence, what evidence might she have? But the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. And this is the whole key to finding comfort in affliction and in difficulty. Many of you, when you're afflicted, watch yourselves. What do you do? What do you do when things really get difficult? Where do you find security? Where do you find your happiness and comfort? You double up your energies at work to make greater income? Do you find yourself drifting to more playfulness or entertainment? It'll all pass. Soon the clouds will dissipate. Give it time. There's healing here. Or do you seek the Lord? Is there not comfort in the nearness of your God? My brothers and sisters, the testimony of Scripture is such that the holy ones always found tremendous joy, comfort. It wasn't a marginal hope. It wasn't a marginal consolation. It was an all-consuming thing with Anna. You know, even the ungodly know this. The ungodly, the tyrants of the world, the ones who would rule by might and terror, they know the dangers of religion. For true religion gives such strength to a people that they can no longer be manipulated and tossed about and thrown about at will. Emperors know that the key to success in any endeavor is control. They don't like to have a people that are contented without... there's nothing to woo them on. There's no carrot. There may be a stick, but even the stick doesn't work. The person will tolerate and persevere through great pain. The ungodly know. There's something about religion that is not merely fanatical. There's something more to religion than just that it's a social thing and it's contagious. And Marx was right in this sense, that when you're in great pain, there is opium. When there is great pain for the soul, there's that wooing balm of the gospel. There is that comfort. And Anna knew it. And Anna knew all those 84 years that it was tied up in Jerusalem. For here we have a city that is not shaken. Jerusalem from on high, our spiritual mother. I'm not spiritualizing the text. That Jerusalem is fulfilled in Jesus Christ and His ascension. He is upon the throne of David. He has ascended upon the throne of David. And that booth of David, says Luke again in the book of Acts, is being reconstituted, is being now taken up again and rebuilt. That's the theme of Luke in the book of Acts. The whole of the kingdom is coming together, including the Gentiles. The house of God is being built up. But that was what Amos said would happen. Amos, a contemporary of Isaiah. He said in that day, the booth of David would be taken up, would be rebuilt. Amos chapter 9 and verse 11. Another credible witness to this very event. And so Jerusalem goes forward. My brothers and sisters, my question to you is, will it go forward with you? Are you in the heavenly Jerusalem? Do you know yourself in the resurrected life? Have you trusted Christ and His in you and you in Him? Do you find yourself fruitful in His vineyard? Do you see these things more and more, a day breaking out more and more in your life? More and more godliness, more and more death to the flesh, the world, and Satan. Or are you a worldling? There were many in Anna's days who were worldlings. And they were not looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. They were not looking for any consolation, for all of the consolation were in their cucumber fields and in their grape vineyards and then the power of their reputations and the expanse of their wardrobes and whatever else piddly things that could be had in those days compared to what we have today. But there were worldlings. And you see, Anna didn't direct any of her admonition, certainly not her joy, to these. She would not cast her pearls before these, would she? But she spoke to them who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. She spoke to those expecting. What is so significant about that? And what does this have to do with Luke's gospel and Theophilus? Well, upon reading the whole thing, one day we'll finish through this gospel, Lord willing. And we will see that there was great rejoicing in Christ, who was given to who had come to seek and to save those who were lost. Well, they were found, for salvation was issued in. But not all Israel believed, did they? And a great wonder to the reader of any gospel would be, well, if God is so mighty, if God is so strong and powerful, then why did He not save those Jews? But they crucified Him. And the Romans collaborated. And so what have we here? Is this a failed endeavor? Or has God now lapsed concerning His dialogue through His prophets and taken up another conversation? Forget what I was saying. Well, who are we talking about? Is that how God treats His Word. Now, Anna here presents the great consolation to Theophilus. Although the Christian of the first century is despised, although he may be in a minority, although he may be confused and scattered and dispersed, we have here every reason to think that we have the truth of God and all of the prophets amening, all of the apostles chiming in with the prophets and the whole truth and counsel of God laid out before all the people and all the world. Such is the two-pronged two-pronged comfort and example of Anna and that witness. Now, my brothers and my sisters, I leave before you this exercise. We must, of course, receive this testimony as a valid one. It's a weighty one. I don't know any reason why someone in this room would not receive it upon the very Word of God. It is most resonant with everything else in the Davidic covenant, in the troubles of Israel, all of the history that Israel endured. God remained faithful. He judged sin. But those who sought Him, He saved. There was a holy remnant that came back from the captivity. Even in this day in Jerusalem, there is a remnant that seeks and awaits the full consolation of Jerusalem. And so, is there any doubt? Is there anyone here that is not sure that the gospel is true? We have here a very careful presentation. We are to deliberate and we are to pray before God that He make it plain to us. But more than that, are we ones, my brothers and sisters, that would be approached by Anna in that day? Would we be accessible to her great exhortation and her excitement? Would she see by her character and by the places that we visited and the friends that we kept, the language of our words and our very countenance, that there was a hope and expectancy of deliverance, a coming age where all would be right, where all would be again reconstituted anew, a new creation, new heavens, a new earth, a bright and shining Jerusalem, an eternal dwelling place for God and His people? Are we ones to be approached by Anna? Or sadly, would be those that would be bypassed by Anna? I don't know if this would be an interesting thing to talk about with this person. I'm not sure. I've not seen any evidence of any spirituality in this person. I might chance and speak to them about the great anticipation, but they might think I'm mad all these years here in the temple expecting, what, this? And now it's here. How can I contain my joy? You see, oh, that we would be that people, that we'd be rejoicing with those that rejoice. For this is a cause of celebration in Anna. Oh, her soul knew it well. The song is not long, but by her very behavior, we see one who believed fully, fully the gospel promise as delivered by the prophets and kept it to herself with great, great unction of character and obedience. We see here, prophecy never skips. The mind of God deliberates. Now, as you're reading through the Scriptures, be gleaning these promises. Carry, as it were, you know, trout fishermen have this little box that they carry. It's usually a woolen box, and they catch a trout and they stick it in there. It'll be like those trout fishermen. They have a livery right over here next to you. If you catch a trout, if you catch a promise while reading the Scriptures, stick it in there. Promises are to you. They're for you to mull over, to cherish. They are love thoughts from a Father, you see. And these are the ones you must learn to master because the days are evil. The days are coming where there will be great difficulty. You must face great enemies, temptation, and loss of physical privileges. Maybe your mental powers will be abating. You won't be able to keep the conversation going. You'll have skips. Many things will diminish in you. But you must be strong in the day where you may be strong. You must learn, as Anna has here, to console yourself. Don't depend on the preacher once a week to come and give you good news. You must become experts in mining these things for yourself. Anna surely did. Anna was gleaning all of the goodness and teachings of the prophets. You should too. And you'll see that each promise becomes even of greater weight and clarity when they see that all the prophets are amening themselves and growing in significance, and the scope of the promises are increasing, as are the loveliness and the span and the eternality and the brightness of them. You must learn how to do this. And I say to you, you must learn how to do this expertly, for the days are evil. And you must do this in a way that Anna did. For it is not a sheer matter of convincing yourself and talking to yourself and being eternal optimists. There's nothing more depressing than an eternal optimist in your room. He's always cheery. And even when you're down, he doesn't give you any reason to be cheery except to be cheery. And that's a disgrace, honestly. That's a terrible thing. But we must learn to be optimistic in Christ. For all of His promises are yes and amen. And this is what Anna was able to do, even in the very smallest presentation of the evidence. Jesus, the infant, was presented. And she saw all of the panoply goodness of God, all of the ramifications, everything all at once. And if you see Christ truly for what He is, then you will see Him in that way. Then will He be a husband to you and a spouse to you. Then will you delight with Him, in Him as in all riches and wisdom. One greater than Solomon is here in splendor. And do you see it? And do you see that He will deck you with purple? And He will crown you not with thorns, but with refined gold. He will love you. He's your Savior. And all of your future is wrapped up in Him. Do you see Him as containing all the promises of God? This is what Anna points to. Three verses, very short. The consummation of the ages. Learn to do this. Learn it for the safety of your souls, but not only that, it'll put a spring in your step. The joy of the Lord is your strength. He will give you new vistas of His glory. He will bless you. You will be a happy people. You will be, as my friend Ari Benack says, fat sheep. I want to see some fat sheep here. I want to see some sheep that are glowing with the love and the promises of God. Oh, may that be the heritage. This is the witness of Anna. May God bless it to you, you sheep. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the testimony of your word. It's most pure and good. We bless you for laying it before us as you have. Now abide with us as we praise you further for all your kindness. In Christ, amen.